The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. Our sermon passage is coming from Proverbs 5. My son, be attentive to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give her honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength, and your labors go to the house of a foreigner, and at the end of your life you groan when your flesh and body are consumed, and you say, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. For your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, in a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman, and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray.
Thank you, Joyce. So a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at the issue of the heart. And often in the book of Proverbs, the heart is described as a fountain or a stream, something that continually has energy flowing out that's meant to lead to life, to foster life. Last week, Pastor Audino was here and preached about the issues of greed and generosity. And we can see how on that issue, the heart can't just stop flowing. It has to flow, either in being generous or in being greedy. It's going to be turned in some direction. That paradigm holds true here as we look at the issue of desire. The heart was made to go in a particular direction, not to be static, but to always be moving, and that God made us for himself. And that's why I read that quote from G.K. Chesterton at the beginning, though I read it somewhat euphemistically at the time. Right, that any healthy young man or young woman, as they first contemplate the concept of sex, sees that it is at once beautiful and then dangerous. We're going to look at that. Why is it so beautiful? Why is desire of this kind so beautiful, so alluring? And then why is it so dangerous? And then we'll begin to look at some of the consequences of that. Again, this will be a first part of two. Next week, we'll look a little bit more specifically at the issue of marriage. But there's something about us, we have been made to reflect the glory of God. And if you go and you read the account of the creation of man, what it says is God made them in his image. Male and female, he made them. There's something essential to our sex, meaning manhood and womanhood, and to the union, the desire and the mutual delight that is there that reflects the image of God. There's a sense in which each of us as individuals were made to reflect who God is, but there's a sense in which it is the union itself that is so powerful. To put it another way, you can say the image of God is meant to be fractal throughout humanity, an image with little images all the way through. But there's another sense, right, where each individual is reflecting that, and the whole earth was meant to be filled with that kind of representation and reflection of his goodness and his glory in us. But there's another sense in which it's recursive, meaning these are images that produce more images. It's something that is meant to increase. In fact, the first thing that God said to them after that is increase, multiply, fill the earth. He was to fill the earth with his glory, and one of the main ways he did that was in us. That was the intention and in our desire. So we're going to look first at that issue. Why is this desire so glorious? Why is it so beautiful? Why does it draw us in the way that it does? And then we'll look at some of the problems we run into with that before we talk about how that then impacts us. And that's inverse of the way that the passage addresses it. It starts with the warnings. You may remember the book of Proverbs is cast as warnings and advice and appeals from a father to his son. And so he starts with the warning. But the warning, the reason I'm starting the other way, is the warning is not the fundamental thing. It's the consequential thing. The glory is what's essential. The danger is consequential. And so I'm going to start looking in verse 15, where it says, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. You see that imagery of water again. It's flowing. It's moving. It can't just be stopped. Verse 16, should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for the strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. This may strike us as something strange, partly because the author of Proverbs, likely in this case, we're looking at Solomon as he's writing the beginning of this before he gets to the collections, begins euphemistically, but then comes right to the point. He talks about fountains, he talks about deer, but then he's very clear that what he's saying is marital love is something that ought to be cherished. It is something not only to be commended, but it's actually commanded. To one who is married, they should be intoxicated with their partner. Intoxication is one of those things, right, that comes and goes. That's part of its nature for us. If you drink too much, you will become intoxicated, but you will eventually become sober. Usually, right? That's usually how that works. There's an infatuation at the beginning of a relationship, and we often say, oh, look, that can't last forever. You're going to have to settle down and be practical about this. And that's true, but it's not fundamentally true. Right? The warnings, again, those are consequential. What's actually at the essence is what's commanded here, an everlasting intoxication. You're like, how is that possible? Admittedly, in this life, it is not. But it is the goal. We were made to have a desire that cherishes one another, that a husband ought to be infatuated and intoxicated with his life, with his wife, that in life these are often short-term experiences, but this is supposed to be a perpetual one. For us, an aspirational one, right? We admit that we don't function the way that God calls us to. We fail over and over again, and yet there is an aspiration that's supposed to be there, something that's beautiful. When each husband and wife, each of them are living in an intense and faithful experience of delight without pressure or judging or friction or anything of that sort. And the scriptures are not shy about this. Again, we begin euphemistically in verse 15 and then move right to something explicit about the intoxication. And I don't think it's because Solomon is shy. You can go read the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon. He's not shy about these things at all, though there is a propriety to be observed. So when we look at this and how seriously God takes desire, how seriously he takes even an intense kind of desire intended between a man and a woman, husband and wife, we see that there's a spectrum in our society that just doesn't reflect this at all. On one hand, you could say that if desire is so good and glorious, you just follow it wherever your desire will take you. You should take it so seriously that you will let it take you anywhere, with anyone, under any circumstances, and usually with the provision, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody. Right? Just follow your desire, follow your heart, just don't hurt anybody. The problem with that perspective, on one hand, it takes seriously how important desire is, that God made us with hearts that move in this way. But when you put desire itself at the center, it becomes the tail that wags the dog. That when we say, do no harm, it becomes, in practice, do no harm that I can see according to my definition of what's harmful, right? It's limited by my ability to observe and what I'm willing to consider. That's what happens. We end up dismissing harms either because we don't observe them. I don't think that happens. I've never seen that. I'm pretty sure that's not real. Or because the harm didn't occur so immediately that I could immediately observe it. It happened offstage as far as I'm concerned. Or we will minimize harms that happen. They'll get over it. What doesn't kill you will make you stronger. Whatever harm happened, it wasn't because of my desire. It wasn't because I just followed my heart and did what I wanted. No, it has to be for some other reason because our reasoning is motivated. When desire is put at the center of our hearts, it can't be trusted because our hearts cannot be trusted. The problem is not with desire as such. It's commended as glorious according to its proper purpose. The other side of the spectrum is a tendency because of how dangerous these desires can be. And there's something of a contrast, perhaps, with something like the love of money that we were looking at last week. Or the love of money, a greed, a desire to have things, permeates all of life. But when it comes to this kind of desire, it's intensely specific. It comes with it a specificity and an intensity. And we often rightly look at that and say, you know, this could get us in trouble. This could be dangerous. In my experience, it has been dangerous. And then we can sort of bleed over into seeing these kinds of desires as something that's maybe a necessary evil, but certainly to be minimized, to be played down. And in this perspective, it all becomes about control and order, putting things in their place, arranging all relationships where you're not too invested in other people, right? When we get prickly about these things, it really becomes about my self-management and my self-righteousness. Can I show that I don't do what other people do? Everybody has their job, everybody has their role, and you just get on with it as stoically as possible. Again, it takes seriously the need to live with some kind of discipline, to take the warnings in this text seriously. Here's where it goes wrong. Our human lives are indeed meant to reflect God's own life. And his life is an unending flowing of desire and delight. Within his own person, he is a community of ever-flowing love that pours out into everything that we know and that we see. A fountain flows, or it is not a fountain. The question is, where will it flow? What path will it take? Will it reach its proper end? And the desire is inescapable. There often are two parts to the desire, usually, but not exclusively, mapped onto men and women, that men were created to see the grace and the beauty of a woman and to delight in that beauty. The first poetry, the first song in all of the scripture is when Adam sees Eve for the first time. And he sings with delight, said, well, this was what I was made for. And he's right. He's not exhaustively right about that, but he's right. And then there's the other side of the desire that says, I love to be cherished. I want somebody to love me in this way and to see me as beautiful and to appreciate that. The issue with desire is that it is meant to create a particular kind of life that's modeled on God's own life. A man who loves a woman with incredible intensity and faithfulness, with her reciprocating and delighting in that love, is a particular way of living. In fact, it's a way of living that leads to new life. The result of that kind of a union of intense love and faithfulness is often the creation of a new life, the creation of parents, or the creation of children who are meant then to turn and have reverence for their parents, who were the source of their life, humanly speaking, and who would honor this kind of a union actually is an abundant one that maximizes life, that is multiplying. And the reality is this kind of desire did not exist. None of us would exist. But it's not meant to be merely a matter of desire. Desire is what drives a man not to possess, but to cherish. That's what it's intended to do. Say, I see you and I love you and I will cherish you to such a degree that not that he will bind her to him, but that he would bind himself to her and say, I will be responsible for your welfare, your safety, your care, and you experiencing delight. That kind of a binding, not to possess and to have, but to give oneself faithfully. So many of our stories celebrate this. It's unavoidable because it is built into us. You might think of something like The Princess Bride, in which Wesley overcomes one trial after another because he loves Buttercup. Or if you've seen the movies of The Lord of the Rings, there's this romance in it between Aragorn and Arwen. But if you've read the books, you're probably a little dissatisfied with that. Because in the movies, what Aragorn does is he says, yeah, she's really great, but I'm not good enough. I just don't think I can do it. I'm playing it down. I was frustrated with this. In the books, do you know what actually happens? Arwen's father sets a trial for him and says, you can marry my daughter if you achieve what no man has ever achieved. If you can become the king. So in the books, by the time the story is rolling, Aragorn has been on that mission for decades already. Saying, I'm going to do what it takes to bind myself to this woman. You can think of romances like Pride and Prejudice. One of my favorite stories of this kind is an old Welsh story called Culhwch and Olwen, because it's ridiculous on exactly this point. Culhwch falls in love with this woman, Olwen, but her father forbids it, unless he can achieve a series of about 40 spectacular supernatural achievements. If he could do that, then he could marry Olwen. And each time the task is described, Culhwch says, that will be easy for me to do, though you don't think it's easy. And every time he says that, the father says, though thou get that, there is that thou wilt not get. Though you get that, I've got something else for you. And then he says, oh, I can do that, and it won't even be hard for me. Oh, but even if you do that, there's going to be this, and you surely can't do it. It goes back and forth like 40 times. Most of the story is just the list of the things he's supposed to do and then the list of the things he does. It's outrageous because he loves her. And he says, I will do what it takes for her to be cherished. As I said before, it is actually this combination of desire leading to wanting to cherish and then delighting in that cherishing that reflects something powerful about who God is. He made us this way that we might begin to see this. That God is the one who pursues a bride of his own. And we call that bride the church. When he made such an intimate and powerful love, he made it to be handled properly. It's so powerful because it reflects what he is like. And so, like a fire that ought to be contained, so the Hartford Fire Department tells me, within a ring of stones, and I even have to call them for permission to light the fire, or else to be well guarded in a stove or something of the sort, or water under pressure in your house. If it is not properly aligned, it can do a lot of damage. This brings us to the second point. This desire, because it is so glorious by design, and again, I am speaking aspirationally on this point, there is something we have to be warned about. In Proverbs 5, verse 3, it says, for the lips of the forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, as sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol, that is the grave. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. As I understand it, the Hebrew actually is uncertain there, that it simply says, roughly translated in English, and they don't know it. It could refer to her or to him. The problem here is that this kind of desire is, in fact, appealing and intoxicating, and we can miss some of the consequences. The warning the father gives the son here is profound, and it tells us at least two profound things about this kind of desire. One, there are things that are forbidden to this desire. The Father, and this I think we have to be clear about, the Father does not say, I forbid you, son, to go and be with this woman. What he says is the woman is forbidden. It is a boundary the Father has not set. He is giving a warning about a boundary that the Lord has set, that there is a particular way to follow this desire, and we ought not to cross it. The Lord is the one who sets those boundaries. And secondly, that what is forbidden can be incredibly appealing. It shouldn't be. Things that are wrong should feel wrong, but they don't. What is forbidden can be appealing. In fact, elsewhere in Proverbs, the woman folly says, oh, stolen bread is sweet, right? Love that's concealed is the best kind of love. It can actually fuel the desire in a really unhealthy way to engage in something that's forbidden. But because our hearts are corrupted, we have to be warned about this. Eve saw that the forbidden apple was a delight to the eyes and desirable for gaining wisdom. And that kind of disjunction between what's good and what we want has been endemic to us ever since. To a man, it's the most natural thing in the world for a beautiful woman to be appealing. 1 Corinthians 11 even says, a man should not cover his head in the assembly because he is the image and the glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. If a man is glorious and the woman is his glory, the woman is extra glorious. Do you get the sense of that? That's what our humanity was made to be. It's the most natural thing in the world to be drawn to that for a purpose, to demonstrate the kind of desire that is within God himself. And so it's appealing. The reason this woman that's warned against in this passage is forbidden is because she is not the man's wife. That's the core problem. She may be the wife of another, or she may be on her own. We're not given those specifics, but she does not belong to the young man, and the young man does not belong to her. She appears to show a kind of glory that sets a hook in the heart, and then he is led astray. But again, the text says neither of them really knows what's going on here. Both of them are in the dark about what this desire was made for. The problem is that the appearance does not match the reality. The glory does not lead to delight, but it ends in death. Verse 4, in the end, she is as bitter as wormwood, as sharp as a two-edged sword. And to be clear, the issue here, this is advice from a father to a son. And it's not saying, men, your real problem is women. That's not what it's saying. It's, men, your problem is you. It is your heart. And women, your problem is not the men. Your problem is you. To know what the desire is meant for. And what it is meant for ultimately is to seek the Lord. In verse 7, now son, listen to me. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. It will destroy you. It will lead you to ruin. Our problem is that we may sin by following our desires in a way that exploits other people, that seeks to possess them, to get things away from other people. And this dishonors the Lord because it's not what he made it for. When we say, this is my desire and I will have it by whatever means that I can to get it. I will not cherish you, I will exploit you. That's one way that we tend to sin with this kind of desire. The other way is when we see other people and we try to manage them by their desires. We make love, in the sense, a transactional thing. Something that says, I will be cherished by you in order to get what I want from you. I will be cherished, but I won't give myself. I will use the desire to get the other things that I want. This is so powerful. This is so appealing because it isn't meant merely to be a transactional kind of human desire. It is meant to bring us beyond ourselves to the Lord. This is why this desire must be redeemed. It's glorious, it's appealing, but it has to be redeemed. Our hearts are the problems. The reality is that, and here's where this is going to be a two-parter, but I'm going to begin to talk about how this affects us. Whether you're married or not, is that this addresses us in two basic categories that we always live in. One is sinners, and secondly, as sufferers. It addresses us as sinners because God has chosen to call himself a faithful husband to faithless people. All human beings have turned away from him. There's not one of us who can say, God made me with this desire and I've always used it the way that he intended. And I always will use it the way that he intended. All of us have turned away from him. Our desires are not directed at him. And we can even take the good things that he's given us and called us to. Things like romance, marriage, work, parenting, food, all things that we are meant to enjoy with thanksgiving. And use them and exploit them instead of receiving them with thanksgiving. We have many excuses. Sometimes we'll say, I'm not chaste, right? That's that old-fashioned word. That it doesn't just mean abstention. It often means that. But it actually means properly directed desire. A chaste marriage is not a contradiction in terms. It's a marriage in which the desire is properly directed. But we will often say, I am not chaste. I'm not properly directing my desires because I don't have the right kind of relationship. This is a category mistake. Or because I may be in the right kind of relationship, but it's not working out the way that I want it to. And then we begin to pursue those desires. But our hearts will corrupt this kind of desire. Like a TV that you see on display at a store. You say, I like this TV. I'm going to buy this TV. I'm going to bring it home. You start watching things on it. And you go, none of this looks right. Right? Maybe they have that goofy interpolation that makes films look like soap operas, right? Or maybe it was set for a display, and so it has an auto mode, or the color is off, or the brightness, or whatever it is. You come home and you say, it's not working properly. Sometimes that's the way we are about our hearts. Like, I know it was supposed to look good, but here at home it does not look good. The settings are off. I'm distorted in one way or another. But what God has done in coming to us in Christ, in human flesh, he has called himself a bridegroom for that sort of a person. For somebody where the settings are off, the desires are, have been, will continue to be misdirected, will never align with what we are aspirationally called to in this life. And he said, that's who I have come to pledge myself to faithfully. That his intention was to unite himself with these kinds of people. This is why Jesus was criticized for hanging out with the worst kind of men and the worst kind of women. I'm making a little bit of a joke, but some things are funny because they're true. Tax collectors and prostitutes. And he said, I have come to unite myself with these people who acknowledge that they are wrong and that they need to be faithfully loved because they have not loved faithfully. The way the scriptures talk about this is that his intention was to seek and to save what was lost and to make for himself a spotless, perfect bride. You say, I think you came to the wrong place. I don't see how I'm ever going to be like that. And in this life, in practice, you will not be. That's part of what we have to deal with, is to realize that God has come to us in our sin. None of us has done this right. And yet Jesus has chosen to call himself the bridegroom of this kind of people. There's another dimension that we have to acknowledge, is that many, if not all of us, I would say all of us, to varying degrees and in various ways, are sufferers in exactly this area of life. We'll say, my desires have misled me, and I have been hurt by other people's desire. Marriage is good sometimes, and it is bad sometimes. Often for us, it becomes practical. We're like, we've got a household together, we just got to start making things work. Everything else, we're in survival mode, everything else has to go on the back burner. And on one hand, we are called to far more than that. Desire is meant to be transcendent, an earthly delight that calls us to a heavenly delight. And even as I say that, I think every single person here goes, that sounds a little rich. Really? Because we have all been hurt and have hurt others. And here's where we can't make the mistake. Marriage is not the fulfillment of this kind of desire. We make a huge mistake if we say that. And many of you possibly have even been feeling this through the course of the sermon. Look, if I can't be married to somebody that I have this kind of rapport and relationship with, then there's no hope for I can't experience what God intended for me. This is a category mistake, because marriage is itself to be a means to the desire of God, our desire directed to Him and His toward us. In other words, if you're married, some of you are, I know this, some of you just got married, there are times where you say, I'm experiencing delight in this relationship. And the proper way to experience that delight is to say, thank you, Lord. This is a way in which I'm experiencing your love. And inevitably, there are times where you'll say, I'm not experiencing delight in this relationship. In fact, I might feel very lonely and painful in this kind of a relationship. Lord, I was made for you. And I cannot extract my well-being from another human being. I was made for you. This is a reminder of that. Some of us have experienced far worse. Either because marriage, for one reason or another, is not an option, and there's a loneliness there, or because marriage has been an option, and one that was traumatic and incredibly hurtful, or we've said this was painful, it was wrong, it shouldn't have been this way, or been in another romantic relationship that was exploitative and said it should not have been this way. It is a sad reality of this life. And God is not saying, well, if only you'd married the right person, then your life would be fulfilling. That is not what the scriptures call us to. Rather, to say, I have chosen, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ says, to be the bridegroom of just such a bride who has sinned and has suffered. And you will surely experience that delight. Jesus described the day in which the union with his people would be complete as a marriage supper, as the consummation of an engagement that leads to delight. This kind of desire reflects things that are true of God, and it reflects his intention for a sinful and suffering humanity. And here, too, is where the specificity and intensity of the desire really matters. This is what sets it, in one sense, apart from all other desires. Because God does not just have a general benevolent disposition. Hey, I love people. I think people are great. I'd like to have some. I would like to create a community with these people. Because some of us can be like that. We say, oh, I love people. But specific people are really hard. I don't like them so much. The idea of humanity is wonderful. I don't know about the people around me right now. And God is not that way. His love is intense and it is specific. What he says to each one of us is, I intend to cherish you and for you to be delighted by that. And I will make sure that it happens. He insists that this love be applied and that he has bound himself faithfully to us in Christ in order that we might respond and say, yes, Lord, make me yours and teach me to direct my desires in the meantime. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we confess that we have gone astray in so many ways. And Lord, we have been hurt and disappointed in so many ways. We pray that you would teach us to live as you intended, that we might live lives of faithfulness and delight with one another, that our marriages would be blessed in this way, and that all of life would reflect your love. But most profoundly, we thank you for the bridegroom, for Jesus Christ, that he's bound himself faithfully to us before we ever thought to turn ourselves faithfully to him. In his name we pray. Amen.